Well, do keep that passage open in front of you from Matthew chapter 4, and let me pray as we start. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for this time that we have this afternoon looking at your word. And we pray now that you will open up our eyes and reveal wondrous things to each one of us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's a scene in The Incredibles. I don't know whether you've seen it. I've heard it lots of times on the DVD behind my seat in the car. There's a scene that is every teacher's worst nightmare. Dash, Mr. Incredible's son, has superpowers that mean that he can move faster than the speed of light. And he uses his powers in class in this scene to put an upturned drawing pin on the chair of the teacher as soon as the teacher is about to sit down. And it doesn't appear at all to the human eye as if he's moved. Even a camera doesn't pick up his movement. Well, a schoolboy jape, a chance for revenge on a teacher, or perhaps one of Dash's friends had dared him. If you're the son of Mr. Incredible and Elastigirl, then get a drawing pin on Mr. Smart's chair without him noticing. Well, the line that the devil takes in the verses Eleanor just read to us is, if you are the son of God, then this is what it should look like. As we come to Jesus' temptations in the desert that follow his baptism but precede his public ministry, one challenge for us may well be recognizing areas where we're liable to be tempted, and see how Jesus' response then helps us to fight against them. But this account of Jesus' temptations isn't primarily there for that reason, but rather to reveal what Jesus' mission on earth involved. Matthew has been developing for us who Jesus is during these initial chapters. And last week we looked at the moment when Jesus was baptized, ending with that wonderful affirmation, if you look down at chapter 3, verse 17. The voice from heaven, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then immediately the Holy Spirit, who we saw descend on Jesus like a dove during his baptism, led him off into the desert to be tempted by the devil. This is no accident, but it's entirely within God's will. The very essence of Jesus' ministry on earth is crystallized for us in these 11 verses. It would be reasonable to assume that during those 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, so from today backwards, that would go back to the 13th of December, a week before last term finished, a long time, Jesus was thinking, meditating, praying. And presumably he was reading, among other things, Deuteronomy that he quotes in our verses. He was on the edge of what he knew would be an extraordinary 3 years, culminating, as he knew, in his arrest, unfair trial, and then execution on a Roman cross. What would it be like? What kind of a Messiah would he be? Whether you're following Jesus already here this afternoon or still looking into Christian things, listen in and see what you make of the path that Jesus chose. I wonder if you can think yourself back to a period when you were about to embark on something massive and significant. Perhaps your first term at a new school or at university, moving house, relocating to a different country for the 18th time, whatever it is for the gobbets, getting married, having your first child. You may have had a picture of what it was going to be like, but the detail, the emotions, how it would actually go, were rather less defined in your mind. God had made himself subject to human weakness and frailty. So as we see here, after that time, as you can imagine, he was hungry, Matthew tells us. Elsewhere, we see that he grew tired. He wept. He bled. He died. And he identified with us in being tempted, just like we are. With Jesus, Satan only needed a single victory. And Jesus' mission of winning salvation for the whole of mankind would be completely destroyed. Whenever God is at work and effective strides are being made for God's kingdom, that's where Satan loves to focus his attention. He hates God's kingdom advancing. So it's not surprising, is it, that he targeted Jesus at this point? Could he derail him before he even began to preach? Temptation can lead to sin, but it's important to remember that it's not a sin actually to be tempted. Satan can do no more than suggest. Only the tempted person can actually perform the wrong act. So we're going to look this afternoon at each temptation, aiming to learn what we can about two areas each time. First, what it tells us about Jesus' mission, and second, what it means to follow in Jesus' footsteps. So each time, what do we learn about his mission, and then what it means to follow in his footsteps. So the first of the temptations I've entitled Jesus' Mission, A Selfless Life. A Selfless Life. Jesus is hungry after 40 days and nights without food, and so the devil comes to him and suggests to Jesus that he could use his power to produce some small loaves to stave off the awful hunger. He effectively asks Jesus just to check out for himself that he is, in fact, the Son of God. So verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. The implication is that if he doesn't, then it's because he admits that he's not the Son of God. Prove it to yourself. Prove it to me, or I won't believe it. You've just heard that voice from heaven claiming that you're the Son of God. Why don't you just confirm that with a useful little miracle? Jamie Roberts, the Harlequins player with 86 Welsh caps, was selected in 2015 to play for Cambridge in the varsity match. That's the same one that Willem Becker Stahlman's son Tom starred in. Having that much experience behind him, someone could have said, Jamie, if you're a Welsh international with 86 caps to your name, run rings around those amateur students. If you watch the game, you'll know he didn't do that. Tom probably did. They might be saying to him, you are this, so do that, just to prove your worth. Jesus could certainly have changed those stones into bread for himself. Indeed, we see miracles far more impressive than that in the Gospels. He turned water into wine. He healed the blind, the sick, the leper. He walked on water. He raised the dead. But here, he chooses not to do that. Why? Because using his divine powers to serve himself and meet his own needs was not the essence of his ministry. Mark 10:45 is a wonderful verse. It says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what's at the heart of Jesus' mission. It won't be one where he gets distracted looking out for his own interests. No, everything he does, including resisting these temptations, is for our benefit. So when later in the Gospels he does perform a miracle, creating abundant food, it's not to feed himself, it's to feed his hungry 5,000-strong audience and to show them that the bread that they need is in fact him. Verse 4 here. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Although he is the Son of God, Jesus determines to live as a human, not making a crafty meal by a shortcut while no one else is watching. And he can live a selfless life precisely because he will look to his heavenly Father throughout his life to provide for his every need, and will depend on him, just as he teaches his disciples, as we've just prayed, give us this day our daily bread. God can be fully trusted to provide for Jesus. And we see this utter dependence on his Father throughout his ministry. So he takes himself off from his preaching to go into the mountains and to pray on his own, dependent on his Father. And likewise, God can be fully trusted to provide for each of us. Now, Jesus' answer in verse 4 takes us back to Deuteronomy, as you'll see in the footnote, Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it's being explained to the Israelites that God actually allowed them to be hungry in the desert so that they would know without doubt that their food was given to them, that heavenly manna, from their heavenly Father, and that they could trust him to provide for their every need as they waited to go into the promised land. But that it wasn't just their physical needs that they should be concerned about, but their spiritual needs as well. Just as important as the bread that fed them was obeying the words that God spoke to them if they were to be his people. Being nourished spiritually was vital. Without this, they would simply be surviving, not living the life that God intended for them. Now, it's clear from this first temptation that Jesus' mission won't be self-serving, but will have at its heart the service of others as he relies completely on his heavenly Father. So what can we learn about fighting the tempter from Jesus here? How can we follow in his footsteps? Well, I think the overriding lesson for fighting temptation in all of our verses is to have an ever-growing armory to answer him back. Notice that Jesus doesn't use special powers to meet temptation, but he meets it in the same way that we must, by using scripture. Each time Jesus quotes from the word of God to respond to Satan's temptation, Jesus knows it so well that he can see what the devil is up to. He knows his purpose on earth and can see how the devil is trying to move him away from it. How are we building up our own resistance? So if the devil says to us, if God really loves you, he will heal your friend from illness, are we aware that this is never something that God promises? If the devil says to us, hold on, you're following the ruler of the universe, people shouldn't be mocking you and making your life hard because of that. Do we know from God's word that actually God promises that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? The top priority for fighting against Satan's cunning ploys is to know our God better and better, to know what he's like and to know his plans for us. I know that when I haven't been consistently reading my Bible and spending time in prayer, that I'm far more likely to stumble and fall as I lose sight of my very purpose in following Christ. A number of years ago, I wrote out a list for myself of ways that I could best tempt me to be ineffective as a Christian if I were Satan. I don't know if you've ever done this. Prime areas of attack on my list were to convince me that I don't really need to be spending much time reading the Bible. And if I do, for it to be a chore, not a joy. Not to bother meeting up with other Christians in small groups. To find other things to be doing on a Sunday instead of coming to church regularly. I wonder what would be on your list. What would Satan use to make you least effective? Other areas on my list were making Chris discontent with his lot in life and jealous of others, making me proud. And notice here how it's after the high of Jesus' baptism that he comes under attack. Isn't this so often the case that we need to pray for protection when God has been using us or using others in our congregation? I recognize that I am most vulnerable as well when I get tired or I'm distracted with work. It's no coincidence Satan attacks when Jesus is hungry. Satan loves disunity between Christians or between husband and wife. On my list as well was making me annoyed with Sarah because of some trivial thing, then allowing it to build up and cause bitterness. Satan loves that. He knows our weaknesses, but God is more powerful and offers us the spiritual weapons that we need to keep fighting. Temptation shouldn't come as a surprise for us. We should expect it and get ready for it. I've only run one marathon in my life, back in the days when I had a basic fitness to build on. The training had time to start 4 months before the race, and I made sure that it was regular. I resolved that I wouldn't stop and walk during any of my training runs, whether short or long, but I'd keep going even when it hurt. And that training was crucial in getting me ready for those 26 miles and however many yards. I was a sprinter by background. Our resilience in the spiritual life is very much to do with the habits that go on behind the scenes. I can't just decide I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow. I can't just switch from being slack to being disciplined. It's the same. It's the time invested in our relationship with Christ that builds up a life able to fight against temptation with, and therefore be effective for God. And so I was preparing this, I realized that I used to memorize verses far more than I do now. Isn't that something God encourages us to do? To hide his word in our heart so we might not sin against him. Perhaps that's the challenge that some of us could take up. I can't just switch from being spiritually flabby to being spiritually toned. So the second temptation, Jesus' mission, heading to the cross. Have a look at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. It isn't clear in Matthew or in Luke's account whether Jesus physically goes to Jerusalem or whether this temptation's a vivid suggestion in his mind. I don't think it matters either way. The devil is effectively saying to Jesus, okay, you're trusting God to provide for you completely. If that's the case, then you can do whatever you like. Why don't you hurl yourself off the top of the temple? And angels will lift you up and stop you, even from striking your foot against a stone. It says so in the Psalms, the devil says. Do it. No longer is the devil challenging Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God, but he's challenging him now to abuse that fact. He is to presume on God and aim to manipulate him rather than humbly to trust him. He's to put himself in danger deliberately so that God then is forced to come and save him. The only reasons to do this would presumably be for his own pride or to test God to see whether he would actually keep his promises. When Prince Harry was at school, he had a personal alarm and a sort of Harry Potter style marauder's map, which his personal protection officers had, so that they could see on the screen whereabouts he was. One day his alarm went off and the PPOs were ringing around trying to find out where he was in case he was in danger. Turned out that he was fine and had just sat on the alarm. If Harry wanted to, he could set that alarm off deliberately just to test his PPOs and to get everyone to come and scramble and save him. Now, this wouldn't be proving that he was the Queen's grandson, but it would be abusing that fact, testing those who were on the response team. Jesus answers Satan's temptation again by quoting from Deuteronomy, this time where the Israelites are told not to test God like they did at Massa, which is where they demanded water from Moses, demanding that God intervene, questioning whether he was even among them. God's not to be messed around with. He's not there to be tested, but he's the one who calls the shots. God's not on probation. He's not like a prisoner who's been let out on license and has to prove themselves on a daily basis. No, God has proved his faithfulness time and time again, both in the pages of the Bible and in the stories of our lives. Testimonies of God's goodness and faithfulness that are so encouraging to hear when sharing prayer points in growth group or in prayer triplets. We see here a foreshadowing of Jesus' courage and extraordinary love for us. Listen to these words from later on in Matthew, this is Matthew 26, 53 and 4, when Jesus is being arrested and some of his companions turn to physical resistance with the sword. He says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And again, that taunt when he is hanging on the cross, Matthew 27, 42. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Well, Jesus was fully able to throw himself off the top of the temple and be saved by angels. He could have stopped the soldiers from arresting him. He could have come down from that cross and walked free. But in each case, he chose not to. And he chose not to because he loves you. He chose not to because he loves me. This temptation from the devil was a real one. Knowing that He could call at any time for God, simply to call off the whole mission, abort the mission. See, Jesus was foregoing the protection of the angels for our sake. If he'd aborted his mission and the direction towards the cross at any stage, well, the devil would have won. And we would have no Savior dying in our place, no forgiveness of sins, and no hope. What an amazing Savior Jesus is, at each point deciding to resist that temptation for us. Well, what are we to make here of the devil's new tactic of quoting scripture himself? So he quotes from Psalm 91, which is an amazing psalm about God's protection for his people. But it certainly isn't about putting ourselves deliberately in danger in order to manipulate God to rescue us. Satan uses scripture, but misapplies it. And he continues to do that today. If the Christian follows the Bible, he thinks, I'll twist it to say what I want it to say. But Jesus is wise to this tactic. He knows the context of these verses. So for us, I guess the application is to check out the context of anything that's quoted from the Bible to justify certain things. Again, our prayer for each other should be for a maturity in understanding God's word, because this is a dangerous tactic that the devil employs. Is it our heart's desire to be healthy and vigorous? There aren't any shortcuts. Let's help each other to become robust against the devil. To follow our Savior's path is to seek to obey God's will, not to manipulate him to do our will. To bargain with God, if you do this, then I will do that for you, is not a biblical approach, or indeed the way to treat our Almighty God. He reveals his purposes for his people, to know him, to worship him, and to serve him, rather than for him to be doing what we want. And the third temptation, Jesus' mission, suffering before glory. I've entitled it Suffering Before Glory. So in verse 8, the devil then takes Jesus, presumably through a vivid picture in his mind, to a high mountain where he can see all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. But what he offers must have been very tempting. For Jesus to take over the world, his world, there and then, and to rule with justice and righteousness. What a glorious vision for our world. But there was one catch. To do this, Jesus needed to bow down to the devil. That meant to yield the chief place to Satan, to put him where God should be, to compromise. It may have seemed as if the ends justified the means, that Jesus would be where he ought to be, ruling over the whole world, but Satan would remain, and he would have been granted the place of God. Jesus here, do you see, was being offered a shortcut to glory. No suffering, no cross, no separation from his Father. Jesus' mission would not involve taking the easy route. There was no easy route to buying back God's people, to be a people for himself. For Jesus, it involved taking up his cross before he could take up his crown. It involved suffering and then glory. The ends could never justify compromising with evil. So a third time, Jesus quotes from Scripture on verse 10 over the page. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, in applying this to ourselves, the obvious question is, who are we worshiping? Have we been duped by the splendor of the world, the sparkle of some particular ambition, and allowed it to derail us from worshiping God alone? Are there areas where we're compromising? Money, power, and status are constant weapons in the enemy's armory. It's so easy to fall into worshipping these things, putting all our energies into acquiring them, and eventually we find we haven't really been giving God much of a look in. Who or what does our life indicate we're worshipping? So discount the Sunday service. Is there enough evidence otherwise to convict you in a court of law of worshipping your Lord and God and serving him? The witnesses could perhaps be colleagues, family, friends. The Christian writer John Piper writes about how money in particular can move us away from God. He says, a $70,000 salary does not have to be accompanied by a $70,000 lifestyle. God is calling us to be conduits of his grace, not cul-de-sacs. Our great danger today is thinking that the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. No matter how grateful we are, gold will not make the world think that our God is good. It will make people think that our God is gold. As Jesus stands firm, so in verse 11, the devil leaves him. But this wasn't the end of Jesus' temptations. They continued throughout his time on earth. And yet, he stood firm. Luke, more than Matthew, brings out the contrast with Adam. And it's worth reflecting how Jesus sets about completely reversing what had happened with Adam in the Garden of Eden. So for Adam, in spite of plentiful food and abundant provision, when Satan tempted him, Adam fell. The new Adam, Jesus, with nothing at all in his belly, conquered Satan and could say, "Away from me," and showed the devil that the one who would defeat him and destroy his hold over humans was at hand. As Jesus was the first person ever to stand up to Satan and win. Satan knew that his days were numbered. But he would continue trying to derail Jesus and derail us. So every temptation that we face presents us with a choice. Are we going to obey God and follow his way? Or will we ignore God and serve ourselves or the enemy? The wonderful truth is that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be tempted. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. They say this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Because Jesus has won against Satan, our regular failures and pathetic efforts to resist temptation can be forgiven. Is that not the wonderful truth from these verses? If he had fallen just once, we would have no hope. But because he stood firm for us, setting his face to that cross at Calvary, through his mercy, we, sinful as we are, can stand tall as children of God with the means to stand against our own temptations. Let's pray. We want to praise and worship you, our Lord Jesus, that you stood firm against temptation, not just here in the desert, but through your whole life, because you love us that much. Thank you for the mercy that you offer to us. Thank you for the grace for us to be forgiven when we fall, when we give in. We praise you for your word. We praise you for the power of your Spirit to enable us to stand up and to resist temptation. Please help us to be building up our resistance to temptation and to have a passion for your word so that we stay close to you, and help us to be looking out for each other in this area too. In Jesus' name, amen.